So good to see y'all tonight, and very glad to be here. Should have been here last night, was not, as y'all know, those of you here last night. My flight got in late, but I'm so glad Brother Bruce filled in very capably, and the gospel was preached, and that is the point of this weekend gospel meeting. I hope that you have your Bibles with you, because it is your job to make sure that what is presented is indeed God's Word. You cannot assume that what I'm going to present to you is the gospel truth. You cannot assume that what I'm going to teach you is going to be correct from a biblical standpoint. And it's not only me. Anytime a man gets up here and purports to present to you God's Word, do not assume that what he is doing is correct. Your soul's salvation is too important to make that assumption. Rather, I encourage you to have the spirit of the Bereans, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. And you remember, the Bereans were not just listening to Kevin Clark. They weren't just listening to Heath Rogers. They were listening to the Apostle Paul, no less. One who had been raised up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the preeminent Jewish rabbis at the time. And one who had been handpicked by the Lord to be an apostle. One who was full of the Holy Spirit, no less. And yet, if there ever was a time one could say, I think this guy's got it. I think we can assume he's preaching truth. It would have been the Apostle Paul, but the Bereans said no. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things Paul said were so. They understood book, chapter, and verse, did they not? And so I'm asking you tonight to do the same thing, to make sure that you hold my feet to the fire and that what I say is indeed God's Word. There was a book that was written quite some years ago by a Unitarian minister named Robert Fulghum. And the book's title was very strange to a lot of people at that time. It said the following: all I really need to know, I learned in kindergarten. All I really need to know, I learned in kindergarten. And that seems surprising, because kindergarten, for many, is the beginning of this long process of education. How could it possibly be that things that we learn when we're 4 or 5 years old would be the key to success in life? And so there was a lot of skepticism about that particular book. But bear with me. He said, look, if you really start thinking about some of the fundamental rules that we learned in kindergarten, if we, in our very sophisticated and our technologically advanced and nuanced society, if we were to follow those basic rules, we would be a much better society. Things like share everything. Think about that. If we did a better job of sharing as adults, the better life that we had. Things like don't hit other people. Boy, that covers a lot, doesn't it? It goes really far. The idea of clean up your own mess. Oh, wow. Now that goes really far. That even goes to corporate America. You make the mess, you clean it up. Clean up your own mess. One of my personal favorites, flush. And I'm going to add another one. This is a Kevin Clark detour, if you don't mind. A little amendment. Wash your hands after you flush. I can't tell you. It bothers me. How many times I've been in a bathroom and somebody uses the bathroom and walks out without washing their hands? Y'all know better than that. And, you know, sometimes you preach a sermon and people will come up afterwards and tell you how they struggle with what you're talking about. Let me just say something. If you don't wash your hands after you flush, do not tell me afterwards. Just go quietly in your own closet. You repent, confess to God, and we can move on. Just don't do that again. But the point being that there are simple, fundamental principles that you learn in kindergarten that apply to the life that we live as adults. And I'm not interested in flushing and playing fair and sharing everything, but I do want to borrow that concept and suggest this from a spiritual standpoint. All I need to know about Christianity, I learned at the cross. All I need to know about Christianity, I learned at the cross. Because I contend tonight and hope to prove to you from the scriptures that the fundamentals, the basics of faith, the basics of serving God are right there on display in the greatest measure, to the greatest extent possible, in the Son of God hanging on that cross. All I need to know about Christianity, I learned at the cross. Let me suggest the first thing that we can learn from the cross of Jesus. We learn submission to God. When we look at that cross and we see Jesus hanging on that cross, we learn submission to God. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 36 through 46. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. And the Bible says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that'd be James and John, "and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying," now listen to this, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." We learn on the cross of Jesus, or the cross that Jesus suffered on, submission to God. I want you to notice that when Jesus prayed to the Father, what did he say? What did he say about what was about to happen? What was his will with respect to what was about to happen? And as you're thinking about that, let's make a brief detour. And let me remind you that unlike you and me, if we had been in that situation, Jesus had complete knowledge of what was about to happen. We know that from John chapter 18, verse 4. Turn over there. John the 18th chapter, verse 4. John, the 18th chapter, and verse 4, an account of the betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane. And it says the following, "Jesus, therefore," this is after Judas has come, the betrayer, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?'" How much knowledge did the Lord have about what he was about to suffer? How much understanding did he have about the ordeal of the cross? It says he knew all things that were about to happen to him. And yet, despite all that, he went to the cross. But going back to Matthew 26 and verse 39, did you hear what he said? "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus wanted this cup to pass from him. Jesus is asking the Father, "Is there any other way to do this?" And then he says something that's remarkable. He says, "But not as I will, but as you will." And sometimes I hear preachers and teachers talk about this passage, and they get all uncomfortable with what seems to be a very obvious and a very basic truth. That at some level, Jesus did not want to go to the cross. No, I did not say that Jesus did not love humanity. No, I did not say that Jesus did not love the Father. No, I did not say that Jesus did not honor and respect. I didn't say any of that. But how do you make sense of the concept of "not as I will, but as you will," unless we have "I don't want to do this, but in the very next breath, I will do this because I'm submitting my will to your will"? And friends, that's what it's about. It's submission to God's will. Here's the Son of God demonstrating God. This is where it's at. We live our lives not based on what we desire and what we want to do and how we want to spend our time and how we want to spend our money. But no. Not as I will, but as you will. And here's the very Son of God demonstrating that principle in a very profound way. Can you blame the Lord for feeling that way? Understanding the absolute agony and the pain that he was going to undergo by virtue of crucifixion, knowing because you're the creator of the human body that's about to be subjected to this cruel and unusual punishment, knowing every pain, every failure, every discomfort, knowing that you're going to see your mother watching you die on the cross. knowing that your disciples have forsaken you and fled, knowing that Peter has forsaken you, knowing that you bear the sins of the world. And I don't think that any of us on this side of the grave fully appreciate that. It's one of those things we don't know. But we know one thing. That was a terrible weight for the Lord to bear. And the Lord knew all that. And the Lord said, is there any other way, Father? You know, that's one of the ways, one of the reasons why I get very incensed. When people suggest that there is a path to heaven outside of Christ. That there is some way, as some people suggest, that, well, as long as you're sincere and whatever you believe doesn't matter, just be sincere about it. And no, you don't have to be baptized into Christ. And no, you don't have to know Christ. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Jesus just asked the question, is there any other way? And what was the Father's response? No. There is no other way. What does that tell me? You can't do it outside of Christ. Jesus already asked that question. He already crossed that. And so it is an insult to the Lord's suffering and His question and the answer for us to suggest that there's any other way to get to heaven than through the cross. That's the only way. But what He shows us is that we have to constantly submit our will to the will of the Father. Let's be honest. There are some things that we're told to do in certain circumstances, in certain situations, that we may not really desire to do that. I don't know about you. I don't like having to correct other brethren about their shortcomings in Christ. It's not something I just jump up and down and get giddy about. Oh, wow, I get to tell you you're wrong about something. But the fact that I don't like it, the fact that I'd prefer not to do it, the fact that I prefer just to keep to myself, not as I will, but as you will. God demands, if I love my brothers and sisters, I have to address sin that I see in their lives. Yes, in humility. Yes, with love. But it has to be addressed. We have to be, look at Luke 2, 49 through 50. I love this concept. We have to be about the Father's business. Luke chapter 2, verses 49 through 50. Luke the second chapter, verses 49 through 50. Remember this. This is the story, the account of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. And he had been left behind, unbeknownst to his parents. And when they come back to Jerusalem to find him, and they question him. Verse 48, so when they saw him, Jesus, they were amazed. His mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And listen to Jesus' answer in verse 49. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? That's submission. Submission says, I don't live this life because of the way I want to live it. I'm not living this life because of what I want to do. I'm not living this life because of my fulfillment and my desires and my pleasure. We forget this. This is not our life. Jesus understood. He said, I must be about the Father's business. God has work for me to do. That's why I'm here. Newsflash. It's not limited to Jesus. We have work to do. And we can't live our lives based on what we want to do and how we have the Father's business to attend to. And the Father's business is Luke 19:10. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's our business. We're in the soul-saving business. We're all about the salvation of souls. And so we don't ask questions anymore about how do I want to live my life and how do I want to spend my time and what are my aspirations and what are my desires. None of that is relevant. What is relevant is what is the Father's business and am I tending to the Father's business consistently? Because that's what you see all throughout Jesus' life. He's always minding the Father's business. Listen to this remarkable statement that he makes in John chapter 8, verse 29. Turn over there. John chapter 8, verse 29. Oh, I really need to know about Christianity. I learned at the cross. One of the lessons we learn is submission to God. John chapter 8, verse 29. John the 8th chapter, the 29th verse. John chapter 8, verse 29. And Jesus said the following, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. For I, listen to this, for I always do those things that please him. Think about that statement. Jesus didn't say, well, most of the time I do the things that please God. Well, a majority of the time, a substantial, you know, most, no, regularly, no. He said, always, I always do what pleases the Father. Can we make those statements? Do you always do what pleases God? Am I always about my Father's business? I need to be. I should be. We got to get serious about this, folks. We try to compartmentalize everything, including religion. And we say, you know, well, this is my religious life, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and maybe if we have a gospel meeting Friday or Saturday or during the week. But when I go back into the world, I've got my educational life, or I've got my employment life, or I've got my family life, or and none of those things kind of intersect. They're just silos, you know? Yet religion has its place, but keep it over there. That's not what John 8:29 says. That's not Luke 2:49 through 50. That's not the submission to God we see in Matthew 26:36 through 46. You know what we see is that God's will governs everything. It's all encompassing. There's will of God for how I interact with my spouse. There's will of God for how I interact with my children. There's will of God for how I interact with my neighbors. There's will of God on how I interact with my employers. There's will of God in how I interact with my government. You know, tax time, everybody going to pay your taxes? You should. As Romans 13 says that we owe that responsibility, 1 through 7, to obey the government. Not trying to hide things and do things off the books. We're going to do things above board. Here's the question. Do you always do the things that please God? That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying we've got to submit ourselves to His will. And I know that may seem radical, that may seem extreme, but Romans 12, 1 through 2 tells me, in fact, let's read that, Romans 12, 1 through 2. It tells me it's not extreme at all, not from God's perspective. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Romans the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, present our entire bodies, not the blood of bulls, not the blood of goats, not doves, not animals, yourself. We present ourselves as a sacrifice to God. Somebody says, that's too much. That's too far, Kevin. I mean, I understand having a little bit of religion. I understand going to vacation Bible school every now and then. I understand you have your kids raised up in a moral environment, make good as citizens, make the country better. I understand all that, but you're going too far. Present your entire bodies as a sacrifice to God. And then God says something that I love. He says, you know what that is? He says, that's reasonable service. Some versions say, rational service. You don't get a gold star just because you do what God tells you to do. That's what you're supposed to do. Our very lives. Think about this. Why do we have life? Well, I'd like to challenge people. Think about this for a second. We assume too much. We just assume that we had to exist. You probably assume that, right? You just assume God had to create you. I mean, how could life go on without you being on this earth? Very easily. God didn't have to create any of us, but He did. In Acts 17, Paul says, that's a gift. God gives to all life, breath, and all things. Life is a gift. So if God gave us a gift, and He says, now there are conditions with this gift, you need to use this gift one way, and that's in service to me, is that too much to ask when we wouldn't have life but for Him in the first place? Let me break it down to you this way. I don't know what you drive, but what if I said this to you? I never would because I don't have the means, but what if I did say this? I said, I got this Lamborghini for you. It's an expensive car. It's a nice looking car. Bright cherry red. Woo, it is a head-turning car. But I'm going to give it to you on one condition. You can only drive it back and forth to work. That's it. Can't take it on vacation. Can't take it to church. Can't take it to the ball games. You just got to go back and forth to work. That's all you can do. Now, if I said, that's the deal. You can have it. But you just got to use it for this one express purpose. How many of you guys are going to say, and gals too, are going to say, you know what? I'd rather have my beat up jalopy with 200,000 miles because I don't want to be restricted that way. So, no, I don't want that Lamborghini. How many people are going to say that? Or are you going to say, you know what? Yeah, I would love to use it in other places and other times. But if I get a chance to drive a Lamborghini, wow, I mean, I can take the scenic route to work. I can figure out a way for everybody to see me. Hey, watch me. I'll be at the corner of 2nd and 3rd at 7:30 a.m. You take that deal. Why? Because it's a gift. It's an opportunity of a lifetime. And the fact that there are restrictions on that gift, that would not in any way deter you from accepting it. Here's the point. God gave us a gift, life. But he says there's conditions to that gift. You need to be about my business. Use that gift to further my cause, not yours. Don't be selfish about it. We can't stand when we see young people and little kids who get all infatuated with the gift and they forget the person who gave the gift. They're not thankful. They're not grateful. We get angry at that. How much more so God, who gives us life. And rather than do his business, rather than do his will, rather than be about what he wants us to do, we say, no, selfishly, I'm going to do with this life, and I'm going to do with this body, and I'm going to do with these eyes, and I'm going to do with these hands, and I'm going to do with these feet what I want to do. Does anybody think that person's going to heaven? It's a rhetorical question, no. We've got to learn to submit to God. Look at James 4:7. Submission is the essence of Christianity. We have to submit. And we learn that at the cross of Jesus. James chapter 4, verse 7. James, the fourth chapter, and verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. The Bible says very simply, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Two commands. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Now, you know what the world tends to do? They get it backwards. And they resist God and submit to the devil. But worse yet is when people who have been baptized into Christ get that backwards. We need to submit to God. All of us. Don't be like the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler had done so many things. He said, I kept all these commandments from my youth up. And Jesus did not challenge him on that. The only thing Jesus said is one thing that you lack. One thing. Which I suggest to you, that's pretty impressive. Before we start jumping on him, let's just be impressed with that. I don't know about you, the Lord had to tell me, he said, now Kevin, I got about 15 to 20 things that you need to correct. But with him, he said, you got one thing. And that was the one thing he was unwilling to do, which is give up his wealth, sell it to the poor, and come follow Jesus. And it's a very interesting account because it tells us something. I don't know why the rich young ruler kept the things of God from his youth up. I don't know that. It doesn't say. But I know why he didn't do it. He didn't do it because he had fully submitted himself to God's will. You say, how do you know that? Well, think about it. If he had made the decision that I'm going to fully submit myself to God's will, and then Jesus comes along and says, here's one thing that you missed. Here's one thing that you overlooked. Now remember, he's made this commitment. I'm going to fully and completely submit myself to God's will. And somebody points out one more thing that you missed and overlooked. What would you expect him to do? Submit. Take care of that one thing, because he's already made the commitment that I'm all in. So that tells me he was not all in. And I worry about us. Maybe we're not all in. We're okay with submitting to God when it's convenient. We're okay with submitting to God when it's the way we were raised. We're okay with submitting to God when we can intellectually understand why God said something and why God said to do something. Okay, I'm okay then. But what about when it's inconvenient? What about when you don't quite understand why the Lord tells you to do something? What about when it's burdensome? What about when there's a cost? What about when you have to give up your property or your life, your liberty? Are you still all in? Are you still submitting to God? What we learn from the cross is yes. Because in Jesus' case, it was his life that he was giving up. And yet he didn't hesitate. He did what he had to do. I want to suggest to you, what we learn from the cross is Christianity is about submission, folks. If we haven't got that down, we've missed the boat. It's not about, sometimes I think people think it's just a step in the process. We get baptized into Christ, and then we can just live our life any old way. Now, we would never say once saved, always saved. We'd never say that. We know the Bible doesn't teach that. But don't you know some of us live as if we believe that's true? We're not growing. We're still beset by the same old sins, Same problems that we've always had. We're not getting any better. We're still using profanity. We're still gossiping. We're still lying. We're still unkind to others. We're still selfish in our use of our time. We still abuse our spouses verbally, sometimes, unfortunately, physically. We don't spend time with our children. We're not training them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, what kind of serious submission is going on when you're living like that? None. That's not submission. I don't know what that is, but it ain't submission. Excuse the bad English. We've got to submit to God. Why? Because Jesus showed that on the cross. Second thing, all I really need to know about Christianity, I learned at the cross of Jesus. The second thing we learn from the cross of Jesus is the gravity of sin. The gravity of sin. You know, folks don't take sin seriously anymore. Even in the language, when we talk about sin, so often we'll talk about, well, it was poor judgment. It was a faux pas. It was a lapse in judgment, a shortcoming, all kinds of words. But nobody wants, you notice in the media, people don't use the word sin. I remember years ago when I think it was a senator from Mississippi, Trent Lott, had the audacity to utter the words sin out of his mouth. And you would have thought that that was profanity because they jumped all on him. How dare you talk about sin? That's the world we live in. Sin has been banished from the vocabulary. We don't talk about that. But you know what? It's not banished in the eyes of God. And sin is a serious thing. How serious is it? Look at the cross. That's the price of sin. We have a tendency, we look around and we say, oh, we all do it. We all got feet of clay. We all tell some fibs. We all have lustful thoughts. We all have pride. We're all a little covetous. And kind of make ourselves feel okay. Don't feel okay. The price, the ugly price of sin is Jesus on the cross. Let's read from Matthew 26 again. Be impressed with the cost of sin that we learn on the cross of Jesus. Matthew 26. Let's pick it up, if you will. And I want to read verses 37, 38, and then I want to jump down to Matthew 27, 44 through 45. 26, 37 through 38. And he took with him, this is Jesus, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, we mentioned before, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, listen to what the Lord says. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. What would make the Lord say, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful? And let that sink in for a second. The creator of all the universe says right there, my soul is not just sorrowful, it's exceedingly sorrowful. And then he goes even further, even to the point of death. What would do that to Jesus? The ordeal of the cross that he was about to undergo. And why was he having to undergo that? Was it something he had done? Had he committed sin? Had he lied? Had he gossiped? No. It's for the sins of all of us. That's how serious it is. When people, you know, the media just makes fun of sin. Movies and television shows and magazine articles, they just make it as funny. They make light of it. And on the other side, God is seeing the price of sin is his son on the cross. There's nothing funny about Jesus dying on the cross. That is a horrific scene. Sometimes I will watch some of these movies that depict the crucifixion of Jesus. And they're helpful to me. And I know none of them most of them. I think there's a couple that may be very accurate to the text. But a lot of them will take some liberties with the text. But, you know, take Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. Some of you may have seen it. Some of you have not. I understand it's a very graphic depiction of the crucifixion. Remember, there was a sister in D.C. She told me, Kevin, I can't watch that. That's just too deep. But for me, when I see the brutality of the cross as displayed in that movie, it starts to give me a greater appreciation of the terrible price of my sin. That's the reason why that happened. All the blows, all the blood, all the spit, all the shame, all the thirst, all the difficulty in breathing, all of that, why? Because I sinned. Because I transgressed the law of God. And when you start thinking about that, it puts sin in a much different perspective. It's not something to be made light of. It's not something that we should be cavalier about. It's not something we should be casual. It's something we ought to be stamping out of our lives. We ought to be taking spiritual inventory. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. He's talking to Christian people. He says, you know what? You had your sins washed away, but you could lose that salvation. You examine yourself. Don't take it for granted and find out if you are still in the faith. Do we do that? Do you take spiritual inventory of yourself? I didn't say the congregation. I didn't say the elders. I didn't say the preacher. I said you. Do you take an inventory? You take that word of God out and say, this is what I'm supposed to be. And then you line up what you are. And when you see shortcomings, you get about the business of correcting that. Do you do that? If you're not, you need to start doing that. Why? Because sin is a serious thing. Sin, look at Isaiah 59, 1 through 3. Sin is a serious thing. Isaiah 59, 1 through 3 tells us that sin separates us from our God. Isaiah 59, 1 through 3. Isaiah 59, 1 through 3. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You know what separates us from God? Our sins. You know why Jesus had to die on that cross? Our sins. Why did we have to have a Savior? Why did we have to have a sacrifice? Why did we have to have the blood of divine God on that cross shed? Because sin is such a terrible thing, such a heinous thing, it separates us from God. God cannot have fellowship with sin. So something had to be done about that. Now, doesn't that put sin in a different light, folks? What we learn at the cross is the gravity of sin, the seriousness of sin. And ultimately, let's look at Romans 6:23. Ultimately, you know what the cost of sin is for us personally? It's our souls for all eternity. Romans 6:23, the Bible says, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Two things. He says there's a gift. A gift is something that's given to you. You don't earn it. He says a gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But he does say we do earn something. He says the wages of sin is death. You know what wages are, don't you? Wages are, I say, look, now I'm going to work for you and I'll give you so much pay in exchange for so much work in exchange for so much pay. And let's say we get paid every 2 weeks. And so I fulfill my end of the contract. I show up on time. I do my work. I'm faithful. I don't steal anything. I don't talk back. I do what I'm supposed to do. I'm a good, faithful employee. 2 week period comes and it's time to get paid. And I get my money. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't say this. Oh, thank you for your great benevolence and thank you for your charity. Oh, you're so what? No. I earned that money. There's no benevolence there. That's not a gift. That's what I earned. I made a deal. I said, I give you so much work. You said you give me so much pay. I fulfilled my end of the bargain. Now you owe me the money. Now what do we earn? By our sin. Eternal damnation. Let that sink in for a second. The first time that we, having reached the age of accountability, either A, do something that God said not to do, or B, fail to do something that God said to do. The first time we do that, what does that earn? Eternal damnation in hell. I want that to sink in. We think of ourselves too highly sometimes. Well, I'm a good person and I'm a... No. The Bible says there's none good. Not one. None of us is good. None of us is getting to heaven based on a resume. What we deserve is hellfire. Well, that's not fair, Kevin. I did something in a matter of minutes, and you're saying for all eternity I'm going to be condemned. You don't understand the gravity of sin. You don't understand what God understood when he sent his son to die on the cross. That's the price of sin. We learn that, the gravity of sin. But we learn another thing when it comes to the cross. We learn self-control at the cross of Jesus. We learn self-control. I want you to read some passages with me. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verses 47 through 54. Matthew 26, 47 through 54. All I really need to know about Christianity, I learned at the cross. We learn self-control at the cross of Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 47. And while Jesus, was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend,
Why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who will take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. We learn at the cross of Jesus, self-control. We know from cross-referencing John 18:10 that the servant, or the disciple, who took a sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, that was Peter, one of the apostles. And did the Lord celebrate that? Did the Lord commend Peter? Did the Lord encourage? No, he condemned him. He said, those who live by the sword will perish by the sword. But he's making a point to Peter that maybe we need to understand. And that is a point of self-control. He said, Peter, do you really think I need you? Do you really think I need you and your puny little sword to defend me? He said, let me remind you of some things. If I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions of angels. Now, I want you to let that sink in for a second, because that's impressive, folks. A legion was approximately, sometimes it varied during Roman history, but approximately 5,000 soldiers. So I don't claim to be a math major, but if I'm doing my math right, 12 times 5,000 is 60,000 angels. Think about this. Jesus says, now, Peter, I want you to know, if I didn't want this to happen, I can ask God and we can have 60,000 angels right here to put a stop to this. And while you're thinking about that, might I remind you in 2 Kings 19:35, when Sennacherib with the Assyrians came against Judah and Hezekiah, there were 185,000 men of the Assyrians who were slain in one night. By how many angels? One. One angel in one night killed 185,000 men. And Jesus said, I can have 60,000 of those angels at my disposal to stop this. But it's even further than that. Did Jesus really need the angels? He's creator of the universe. If Jesus wanted that to stop, it would have stopped like that. Because look at what Jesus says about his own death in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. John the 10th chapter, verses 17 through 18. Jesus says this, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus makes it very clear. This that happened to him, this death on the cross, this crucifixion, he said, I allowed that to happen. He said, say in future tense, I will allow it to happen. He said, I lay down my life, I take it again. But what did he say? He says, no one takes it from me. I love the way the Lord says that. There's not a force that can take away the life of Jesus. He said, it ain't been built, it ain't been created. What's happening is I'm allowing that to happen because I'm submitting my will to the will of the Father. Think about the self-control that was exerted then. I mean, he could, all this power at his disposal, and he allowed these people to mock him. He allowed these people to make fun of him. He allowed these people to persecute him. He allowed these people to kill him. To put him to death in the most agonizing way. I want you to think about that when you have that kind of power at the Lord's disposal and you don't exercise it, that is the height of self-control. I mean, I've often thought of myself, and I have to tell you, I don't have that kind of spirit like I need to all the time. I get angry sometimes. One of the biggest tests of me is on the road. Oh, boy, I have a tough time with that. When people do things to me on the road, what is my natural inclination? It's to retaliate. I remember when I was a kid, high school, and I was driving back with my brother from the movie theater, and we were going home in Knoxville, Tennessee on Cedar Bluff Road, and there was a guy behind me in a pickup truck, and he had his high beams on. I don't like it when people are back behind me with the high beams on. That's inconsiderate. And so I did what every young teenage person does. Tap, tap on the brakes. Tap, tap. Trying to teach you something. And eventually he gets mad and pulls out and speeds up. And did I let it go? Nope. Then I get on his rear and get on his bumper and I put on the high beams and I follow him all the way to his apartment complex and I'm right there on the outside. This guy gets to his gate, he parks his truck, and my brother's saying, "Kevin, let's go, get out of here, come on, man, we don't know what this guy's going to do." And out comes a guy's about 6'4", about 280, and gets in front of the truck and does this. And I sat there and I looked at that 6'4", 280, and I thought about it. And I drove on. I have better sense than that. But that's the kind of sense. I have a tendency sometimes to get angry and want to retaliate. I don't have the self-control that I need to have. And I don't do that sort of thing still. But I have to tell you, when somebody gets behind me and does that today, sometimes I'm tempted to do that. Maybe sometimes I fall and prey to that temptation. But the point is I need to learn self-control. I need to control my anger. I need to control my irritation. I need to control my annoyance. We've got to learn to control ourselves. If the Lord could control himself with all that power at his disposal, all he had to say the word, send the angels, and 12 legions would have been there. But he didn't. And that's a lesson for us. We need to control our lust, control our pride, control our anger. You know, folks, we're not animals. A lot of people want to propose that theory. We're just highly evolved animals. We are made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God. And we need to teach our children that they're made in the image of God. And what that means is one has will and intellect and a spirit. We're spiritual beings temporarily housed in physical bodies. So you don't do as one sister did. She was a member of the church. Her husband had raised this young man. He was a fine young man. He had been baptized into Christ. He would lead opening prayer, lead closing prayer. He would give talks at the table, and he's getting ready to go to college, and we're talking about the fact that she hates that he's going to be off on his own, and she's talking about how he's going to live, and she says, "Well, I know we've raised him right, and I know he's obeyed the gospel, and I know he's heard the truth, but you know, he's going to get down there, and he's going to go wild, and he's going to sow his wild oats." Wait a minute. You taught this young man. He's a spiritual being. He's made in the image of God, and you're saying, "Well, he's just like the animals. He's just going to get down there and just be fornicating all over the place." No, We don't teach that. We hold young people accountable. There's too much coddling of young people, as if they're not spiritual beings. They're spiritual beings too. They have intellect too. They have will too. They can read the Word of God too, and they can obey the Word of God. We need to quit giving them a pass. We expect you to obey God's will no matter where you're at. Doesn't matter. Off to college, here, in high school, gone on, had your own family, moved 5,000 miles away. You still obey God. That's what our expectation is. We need to teach our kids self-control. Let me give you another point and the lesson be yours. Another thing we learn from the cross is this. We learn others' centeredness. We learn others' centeredness. What do I mean by that? I mean this. A lot of us, if we're honest, live a lot of our lives focused on us. We're very selfish. And especially when we go through trials and tribulations and difficult times. I'm the world's worst on this. When I get sick, my wife can tell you, I'm the biggest baby there is. And the whole world just shrieks. It's like, I don't care about what's going on with anybody else, but how could this happen to me? I've got the respiratory problem. I've got the allergies. I've got the sinus infection. I've got the stomach bug. I've got the flu. And all this is horrible. And this is terrible. And how am I going to do this? And I'm not thinking about anybody else but me. The world shrinks. It's all about me. But we see on the cross others' centeredness. Turn with me to John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. John the 19th chapter, verses 25 to 27. The Bible says this. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that be John, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. I want you to think about this. Here is Jesus suffering on the cross. A very agonizing death. And having the weight of the world, the weight of sin on his shoulders. And in the midst of all that, he could have just focused on his own pain. He could have focused on his own agony. He could have focused on what a terrible ordeal this is and the fact that he's innocent and doesn't deserve that. There are all kinds of things he could have been focused on. But here, in the midst of this tragedy, you know what he's concerned about? Based on John 19, 25, 27? His mother. His mother. Because he's a son. And it's expected for a son to take care of his mother. And he knows he's not going to be here very long. And so what does he do? He reaches out to John. And says, "Take care of my mother." And he makes sure his mother understands now, he's going to fulfill the duties that I will not be able to do. And I tell you, folks, I'm impressed by that. If ever we would have given somebody a pass to say, "Hey, we ain't got time to think about anything else," it would have been the Lord on the cross. Going through everything he's going through. And yet, despite all that, he found the will to be others-centered, to think about other people. Now, here's a newsflash. Don't keep that on the cross. Because the Lord expects us also to be others-centered. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And let's read some principles about being others-centered. Philippians chapter 2. Let's begin with the first verse. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now listen to verses 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." We have to be others-centered. You see that? That the Lord gave us a command. We can't just focus on ourselves. We've got to be focused on other people. And at no point does the Lord say, "Well, you're going through something that's so bad, that's so tragic, that's so emotionally wrecking, that's so catastrophic, that I'm going to give you a pass, and during that moment, you don't have to worry about other people," because Jesus on the cross was concerned about his mother. And if that's true, then we always ought to be concerned about other people. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to minimize suffering that we go through. I'm not trying to discount how difficult things can be. The loss of a child, the loss of a spouse, the loss of one's health, being sick, having a terminal illness. I'm not trying in any way to minimize that. But what I'm saying is, as we go through that, we cannot check out from God. We're not allowed to. And we're still concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're still concerned about the loss. And we're still concerned about our family. We don't want to become, sometimes we just wallow in self-pity. Woe is me. Read the book of Job. Job went through some terrible things. But that never gives us a pass on our service to God. God is worthy to be served no matter what. That's the message of the book of Job. It doesn't matter what your external circumstances are. If this were the case, and it's not the case, but if this were the case theoretically, if it were the case that every minute, every second of our existence was absolute misery, just terrible, awful, God is still worthy to be praised and worshiped and served. Now that's just a theoretical, but it makes the point. Because the fact of the matter is, our loving Father has given us far more than we deserve. And that Father is to be worshiped and served no matter what our circumstances are. And part of that service is taking care of other people. So if you're going through something right now, don't just think about yourself. Think about that other sister who has something that she's going through. Think about that brother who's shut in. Think about that sister that's getting ready to undergo a major surgery. Think about that sister whose son has left the faith. Think about all the things that you can do to encourage and build up, even though you yourself are going through a difficult time. Jesus shows us that just because you're going through personal difficulty doesn't give you a pass from being others-centered. We are always thinking about others. When you come to services, are you thinking about others? When I go to Oak Mountain, I normally have a list in my mind of things that I need to do. Now, there's the young fellow who did a great job reading last time. I didn't get a chance to say something. I want to encourage him. There's the brother that gave a great sermon. The sister, she's been out for weeks. She's back. I want to tell her how much I care about her. I've been praying for her. I mean, you need to have a list. Are we intentional when we come here? This is a great opportunity. Now, we need to be doing it all the time because Hebrews 3, 12 to 13 says we need to edify our brethren daily. But this is a great opportunity when we all come together and we squander it. We squander it on basketball, football, fishing, hunting, and all those things are fine. And I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about those things, but wouldn't it be odd if here we are claiming Christ is the number one thing in our life and we're other-centered and we're caring about other people and we come together and we never once check on how we're doing spiritually. Having spiritual conversations. How are you doing with that class? How are you doing being a model of Christianity in your workplace? How are you doing trying to teach your friends and your relatives and some of your coworkers? We need to be having those kind of conversations. Why? Because we're other-centered. That's what it's about, encouraging each other. And even when we go through difficult times, don't ever check out on being other-centered. Well, our time is out. There are other lessons, certainly, that we can learn from the cross. But I hope that you'll take it to heart and take some time to study the Gospels. All I really need to know about Christianity, I learned at the cross. We learned submission to God. We learned the gravity of sin. We learned self-control. And yes, we learned how to be other-centered. And there's many, many other lessons that we can learn about Christianity from studying the cross. I encourage you to take out your Bibles in your time, in your lives, and study those and learn those, because Jesus demonstrated the essence of Christianity. You think Christianity is a walk in the park? Christianity is easy? Christianity? No. If you look at the Lord on the cross, you'll see what Christianity is all about. And then ask yourself, do I want to be a part of that? And I hope that you do. Because despite all the suffering, despite all the difficulty, that's really a beautiful picture of sacrificing on behalf of others. Because the only reason we can have this conversation tonight, the only reason we can talk about going to heaven, the only reason we can talk about having a relationship with God whereby we can take our cares to Him in prayer, the only reason any of that matters is that beautiful picture, though horrific, of Jesus on the cross dying for us. That's what made it possible, folks. That's the great love that Jesus had, and that's the great love that the Father had. And the question is, what are we going to do about that sacrifice? And let me say something. I know people that, well, people of the world, they need to get out of the world, and they need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen, they do. Amen, they do. But what about people who are already in Christ? Are we honoring the sacrifice of Jesus by the way that we live? Don't find yourself in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 29, which says, if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of fiery judgment. He says, how dare you count the blood by which you were sanctified a common thing, insult the Spirit of Christ, and trample the Son of God underfoot? Do we realize when we are Christians and we go back into the world, that's what we're doing? We're insulting the Spirit of grace. We're trampling underfoot Jesus. We're saying, we're slapping God in the face. We don't care about that great sacrifice. We don't care about what Jesus did. We don't care about the agony and the pain. Don't be like that. And if you're here and you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, my simple question is, why not? What are you waiting on? Do you not realize 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9 says that the Lord's going to come back a second time? As much as He came back the first time, He will come back a second time. But He's not coming back as Savior and Redeemer anymore. He's coming back as Judge, Jury, and Executioner. It says He's going to, with flaming fire, with His angels, take vengeance on those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And folks, it doesn't matter what side of the tracks you were born on. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what part of the world. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer the wrath of Jesus. Period. Remember, Jesus said, is there any other way? Answer, no. And it's true for us. There's no other way but through Jesus. So my question is, why is it that you're gambling with your soul? You realize that, right? Because I know what you're thinking. You say, well, yeah, I'm going to obey the gospel eventually. I'll get there. One day. Are you going to get one day? Two things you don't know. You do not know. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. I don't know all of you all intimately, but I know you don't know two things. You do not know when you're going to die. and you do not know when the Lord's coming back, if either one of those things happens tonight and you are outside of Christ, there is absolutely no hope for you. And I don't say that with any glee in my heart. I say that with sorrow. But that's what the Bible teaches. There's no hope outside of Christ. So my question is, why are you waiting? If you're not a Christian, you have a wonderful opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, what does it mean to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, you've got to believe, right? Because Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I know from Hebrews 11:6, I've got to have faith to be saved. But then somebody says, well, where do I get that faith? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So if I hear the word of God and I respond in faith, well, then I can please God. But that's not the end of the prescription according to the great physician. Because I've got to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10, 9-10 says that confession is made with the mouth unto salvation. And not only that, I've got to repent of my former way of life. You remember the first word that came out of Peter's mouth when those men who were convicted of killing the Lord with lawless hands, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did Peter say? Repent. We've got to repent. There's got to be a change in your life. You're not the same person. You don't walk the same. You don't talk the same. You don't dress the same. You don't think the way, same way. You don't use your money the same way. You don't use your time the same way. It's a total and complete transformation in Christ. Somebody says, well, surely if I've heard the word and I've believed and I've confessed and I've repented, then I'm saved. No! There is an antitype that now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience unto God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21. Mark 16:16. He who believes and baptized shall be saved. We've got to be baptized into Christ. Somebody says, well, that's sprinkling. That's pouring. No, it's not. Why? Because biblical baptism means to be immersed. That's what the word means. We're not talking about Church of Christers. We're not talking about Martin W. Stone, Thomas Alexander Campbell, all great men. But we're talking about what does the word baptism mean in the Greek? It means immersion. Romans 6, 1-4 talks about being buried with Christ in baptism. You don't bury a man by sprinkling dirt on him or pouring dirt on him. You put him in the ground. You want to be baptized into Christ, you go under the water and contact the blood of Jesus Christ, who washes away your sins, and you come up out of that watery grave of baptism, a new creature in Christ. And now you're fit to serve the kingdom. Now you can do the work of God. Now you can do Luke 19:10, which says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Your whole life is about the soul-saving business. And while we're doing it, we remember the admonition that Paul gave to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. What is he saying? Make sure, yes, you preach and you teach right. But he's saying something else too. Make sure you live right. Because, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, there have been many people who have done great harm to the cause of Christ. They knew right. They taught right. But they did not live what they taught. And that has caused some to turn away from the gospel. Don't let that ever be said of us, that we live our lives in such a way that people are, and I say what Paul told Titus to tell the servants in Titus 2, 9-10. He said, tell those servants not to answer back, to serve faithfully. Don't pilfer, don't steal. He said, tell them to adorn the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Don't take away from it. You can live your life in such a way that you can be the light that brings people to the Lord. And then let the Lord finish the business. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we encourage you. Come down here. Make your soul right. Obey the gospel. Or maybe you're a Christian that's been struggling. If you need some prayer, it's a great opportunity for you to ask the congregation to pray for you. James 5:16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I don't know about you, but I believe in the power of prayer. I believe it because God said it, but I also believe it because I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it among God's people. Prayer works. If you're subject to the invitation anyway, we ask you to come forward as we stand, as we sing.